you need a Bible, slip your hand up. We'd love to go through God's Word chapter by chapter, verse by verse. Keep your hand up there. And you're welcome to keep the Bible. Mark it up. All important thing is that it leaves a mark on you. And as we turn to the Gospel of Luke chapter 10 this morning, Luke chapter 10. Hurting for Certain, the title of the message this morning. You'll see why in a moment. Like Carl, like myself, like Roman and many of you, there was a time we were hurting for certain. And that's when Jesus Christ reached out and lifted us up. Love lifted me, we often sing, don't we? And it's the love of Jesus Christ that lifts us up. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your Word. Your Word is truth. It's a lamp unto our feet, a light unto our path. Every yacht, every tittle, every cross T, every dotted I is given by the inspiration of God. And we love your Word here, Lord. And so with open Bibles, open hearts, open ears, I pray in Jesus' name and through the power of your Holy Spirit, Lord, that you would minister to us, that you would speak to us, that we would have good soil in our hearts, no rocks, no weeds, no hardness. But Lord, we would receive your Word deeply implanted within good soil, that we would bear much fruit, 30, 60, and 100-fold. And so, Lord, just for the next few moments, help us to focus on you. Speak to us through your Word. You yourself, Lord, said that your sheep hear your voice. We need to hear your voice today. And Lord, speak to us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. In the book of Ecclesiastes, King Solomon tells us in chapter 3, that to everything there is a season, a time for every purpose unto heaven. Those of you ex-hippies from the 60s, remember that the birds sang, turn, turn, turn. They got that right out of the Word of God. There's a time to weep. There's a time to laugh. There's a time to mourn. There's a time to dance, Solomon went on to write. There wasn't much laughing or dancing last week in our text, because when you go through the Word of God chapter by chapter, verse by verse, some things are very sweet, other things are very hard, aren't they? We went through worship on Wednesday evening with great joy, but yet just a few days prior to that, we went through the woes that Jesus Christ gave us last week in verses 13 to 15. The woes and the time of weeping for the wicked. Where he said, woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades or to hell. As I mentioned a moment ago, some things are sweet, some things are hard. The good news this morning is that we've got some good news for you here. In our text, we find Jesus in verse 21, literally jumping for joy. This is what it says. In that hour, Jesus rejoiced in the Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the prudent and revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Last week at the as we looked at the 70 disciples that just returned from their first missions trip, they went out two by twos. We saw how they came back just really, really excited. We read that they returned with joy. And that word joy in the original language means with cheerfulness and delight and gladness, because even the demons were subject to them. Yet Jesus cautioned them and told them not to rejoice. That's one of the very few times we see in Scripture where the Lord tells us not to rejoice. He says, don't rejoice over the victories in ministry, that the demons are subject to you. But he says, but rather rejoice that your name is written in heaven. That's what we really should rejoice in, isn't it? Have you ever really stopped to ponder what that means? And I would encourage you, when you get some time alone this afternoon, just go away and into a quiet place, close the door if you have to, whatever it may be, and just ponder what it means to have your name written in heaven. Your name may never be written in the Hall of Fame. Most of us, the Hall of Shame, if you would. Basketball, baseball, football. Probably not many Olympic gold medals in this room. But you know what? Far greater than anything that this world has to offer is to have your name written in heaven. How exciting is that? That's your forwarding address. The Lord has gone to prepare a place for you that where He is, that you may be also. We should be excited about that. We should be filled with exceeding joy. And not rejoice in the gifts that we have in ministry. That's a good thing. That's great that God would impart gifts to us for the edification of the body. But we are to rejoice that our names are written in heaven. Now, here's my point. The word rejoice in verse 20, in reference to His disciples, is different from the word rejoicing in verse 21, speaking of Himself. In verse 21, it says, in that hour, Jesus rejoiced in the Spirit. Rejoice in verse 20 is kairo, meaning glad, happy, and cheerful. But here's a side of Jesus that we often don't see portrayed in Scripture that I think we need to see more of. Because in verse 21, it is agaleao, which literally means jumping for joy. Now, when is the last time that you pictured Jesus jumping for joy? When is the last time you jumped for joy? Oftentimes, you know, our names are written in heaven. We get all these wonderful promises. God blesses us with everything, you know, all that pertains to life and godliness. But yet we walk around as though we're baptized in pickle juice. What's up with that? It's okay to be excited. It's okay to jump for joy. Jesus did it. I've heard of folks saying, jumping Jehoshaphat. But you rarely ever hear pastors preach or teach on Jesus jumping for joy. Oftentimes we look at Jesus in Isaiah 53, don't we? The suffering servant. And He was. Most definitely, He suffered far beyond human comprehension. He had no form of comeliness. He was despised and rejected by men. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Yet there is a side of Jesus we see here this morning that is rarely ever portrayed or rarely ever preached. Jesus jumping for joy. And notice, He's jumping for joy in the Spirit. So why is Jesus so excited? Why is Jesus jumping for joy? I'm glad you asked. Because it tells us in the text this morning, because the Father has revealed the greatest miracle of all, salvation to mankind. Can you testify of a greater miracle than salvation? Wouldn't you say, if you're saved here this morning, that that is the greatest miracle that could ever happen this side of heaven? The miracle of salvation. It happened to me 30 years ago, and thank you, Jesus, I haven't gotten over it since. And I never will throughout all eternity. And yes, I do jump for joy. I'm not up here to be a cheerleader, you know. But you know what? It's exciting to know Jesus Christ and to walk with Him and to serve Him and to jump with joy because of the miracle of salvation. And because the Father has revealed this greatest miracle of all to, notice what He says, to babes, to infants, to the simple-minded, to children. The word babes in Greek is nepeos. And in the original language, this is so cool, it means that God the Father has taken off the cover so that little children can see and grasp and understand the miracle of salvation. That's why Jesus says that we are to come as a child. And you know what? That's oftentimes that's hard to comprehend or grasp, isn't it? That we have to come as a child. And it's too much for our finite little minds to comprehend, isn't it? That God Almighty, just try to think of what it means to be God Almighty. He's omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent. He's everything. And so in these finite little minds, we really can't grasp what God Almighty is. And then we read in Scripture that He holds the whole universe in the span of His hand. Well, what is a span? That's from the little finger to the thumb. He holds the whole universe there. Are you feeling smaller yet? Well, let me take you a step even smaller, as a little babe, as a little helpless little infant, a child. That God Almighty would reveal Himself to even these little children. He would take the cover off to babes so that they could see Him. That's nothing short of incredible. You see, the simple message of salvation is the theme of all Scripture. From beginning to end, God's wonderful plan. It's all through Scripture. The heart of the gospel is, even as Paul said, 1 Timothy 1:15, that Christ came into the world to save sinners. That's the simplicity of the message. You don't have to be a theologian to share your faith and to lead someone to Christ. Christ came into the world to save sinners. How simple is that? But yet we try to complicate things. Luke 19:10, He came to seek and to save those who are lost. He's the initiator. He is the one that came. John 6:35, He's the bread of life. Those who come to Him will never hunger, never thirst. See, He uses physical examples of spiritual truths that even little kids in Sunday school can grasp and understand. I love what McGee says. God does not take His word and put it on the top shelf for the giraffes, the high and lofty. But He puts the milk and the meat and the manna on the bottom shelf so that us little sheep can get at it. I like that. Because I'm pretty simple-minded. If you've been coming any length of time, you already know that, right? I'm preaching to the choir. John 8:12, He's the light of the world. Those who follow Him will not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. And again, a simple example for those who would believe. John 11:25, Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life, and those who believe in Me, though they die, they shall live. You see how simple the message is? Yet the message is too simple for some. And who are those? He tells us here in verse 21 that these things are hidden from the wise and the prudent. Who are the wise and the prudent? Well, the term wise in the original language is sophos. That's where we get our word philosophos or philosophy. You see, philo is love. And sophos is wisdom. And so these are those that just love wisdom. And don't we live in a world where people love and some are consumed by wisdom? Academia. But unfortunately, a lot of the wisdom that they attained is ungodly. It's secular humanism. And Christ wants us to come with childlike faith. Well, how about the prudent? Well, the term there is sodnetas in Greek. It means sagacious or keenly perceptive or shrewd. Now, don't misinterpret what Jesus is saying here now. He's not rejoicing because of those who are blind to God's truth. Because Peter tells us in 2 Peter 3:9 that it's God's will that none should perish, but all would come to a saving knowledge of the truth. That's the key word. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. But look at our universities today. Many of them that began as seminaries are now cemeteries. The Ivy League schools, we did time in New England, all the Ivy League schools used to be seminaries at one time, preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, equipping saints for the ministry. But now you could take on each and every door and put the term Ichabod. The Spirit has departed. And that's why we're in the mess that we are today. And again, don't get me wrong. I know quite a few brilliant men and women who have come to Jesus Christ. But here's the key. They all have to come the same way you and I do. You have to come as a little child, because that's what Jesus said. You must come as a child. And so here's Jesus jumping for joy here, because salvation is not dependent upon intellect or education or IQ, but upon childlike faith. And I like that. Simple faith. Childlike faith. You see, many of you don't even realize or know that I'm not even a high school graduate. I dropped out of high school. I don't boast about that. But I do boast in the Lord that He would take a high school dropout. And if He can speak through Balaam's jackass, He can speak through a high school dropout. So hallelujah. Glory to God. And isn't it interesting that God does have a sense of humor? Because I didn't go to school because I didn't like to study. And I didn't like to do term papers. So guess what I do 7 days a week now? Every sermon's like a term paper, isn't it funny? But I love what I do, and it's amazing how Jesus Christ changes our heart. And He does use the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. But again, I would encourage you to, if God calls you, to pursue education. We need Christian educators. We have some in this fellowship. Hallelujah, they're in the public schools and colleges and all. We need Christian educators. We need Christians in the medical field, in the field of science. To me, the most brilliant of scientists are the ones that have childlike faith, and they can see God as the creator. Mm-hmm. And we didn't come as some, you know, we didn't come from the muck or the mire. Fortuitous concurrences of accidental circumstances is what they say, the unbelievers, which is evolution. But in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. My doctor is a Christian. I love the fact that he knows that we are fearfully and wonderfully made by the hand of God. That's the guy I want to go and see, you know. Moving right along. But as we see in our story here in a moment, it wasn't the lawyers and the Levites or the religious leaders that were the most responsive to the gospel, but the common people. Common people. And that's all God wants us to be. It's just common people. Today, when it comes to salvation and having a personal relationship with the true and the living God, some people are just too smart for their own good. They try to figure out God, and they actually, you know, bring God down to their level. Aren't you glad that we serve a God that's a whole lot smarter than we are? Man, what a drag that would be. If, did you know that God never even says, oops? He never makes a mistake. I remind myself that every morning when I go to shave. You didn't say, oops, thank you, Lord. But some people today, you know, are too smart for their own good. And, you know, a very wise and a very religious and a very well-educated man wrote this in 1 Corinthians 1:26. He said, "For you see, your calling, brethren, that not many wise, according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. For God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, the weak things of the world to put to shame the mighty, and the base things of the world which are despised, God has chosen." Amazing how God works. His ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. He doesn't think the way we do. But what He desires is that we would begin to think the way He does, that we would put on the mind of Christ by the washing of the Word and the renewing of our mind. So how does this happen? How did this all happen? What was God's eternal plan of redemption? Look at verse 22. "All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal Him." And so in God's mysterious plan, His eternal plan, His marvelous, miraculous plan, God sent His own Son, wrapped in human flesh, God with us, born of a virgin in Bethlehem. Can we comprehend this? That God would become a man? and come down from heaven into this world to save sinful, fallen, cursed humanity? The very ones that would nail him to a cross? Can we comprehend that? Not fully. You see, in sending Jesus, the Father put the entire universe, it says here, under the authority of His Son. And it's through Jesus Christ, the Son, that the Father is revealed. Jesus said, unless you have the Son, you don't have the Father. And that's important, isn't it? Many people try to get to God a different way. But he who has the Son has the Father also. John 3:16, the simplest of all quotes in the New Testament. For God so loved the world, He's the initiator, that He gave His only begotten Son. That yes, Christ did come wrapped in human flesh. That whosoever, that's what we're talking about here, the whosoever's. The high IQs, the low IQs, would believe in Him, would not perish, but have everlasting life. Jesus in John 14:9 says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father also. And again, what a mystery, how we just can't comprehend that. John said, he who has the Son has life, and he who does not have the Son of God does not have life. 1 John 5:12. Now this is really cool. As Jesus turns to his disciples, as well as to us today, who believe in him. And look what he says in verse 23. Blessed are the eyes which see the things you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings have desired to see what you see and have not seen it, and to hear what you hear and have not heard it. You see the term blessed there, the word blessed? It's makareos. It means to be supremely blessed. And what he says to us who can see spiritual things, makareos, is supremely blessed are the eyes which see the things that many kings and prophets desire to see. They were looking forward to those things. Even as Abraham was looking to the city whose builder and maker was God, and he was looking for the Messiah, and many others throughout history, many prophets and many kings, but they didn't get to see what the disciples saw. And they certainly didn't get to see what you and I see today. Our eyes are blessed that the scales have been taken off and we can now see the things of the Spirit. Because the natural man, the unsaved man, cannot see nor understand the things of the Spirit because they're spiritually discerned. And that's why when you tried to read this wonderful book in your BC days, you'd pick it up and go, what does this mean? It's because we were reading someone else's mail. But when God took the cover off with your childlike faith and you believed in Christ, you're going, wow, this is a love letter to me now. God is speaking to me. And this book speaks to us, doesn't it? So are we not blessed? Makareos? Are we not supremely blessed for what we can see and what we hear? It's incredible. It's just, again, I've marveled over this since day one when I got saved, and I've never ceased to marvel that God would speak to us and give us eyes to see things that even great prophets and priests and kings desired to see, but they didn't get to see it, and they didn't get to hear it, even what you and I have seen today. We've got all 66 books, Genesis 1-1 to the maps in the back. And why do we waste our time on other things that aren't the words of eternal life? Isn't it funny how you can pick up, guys, you can pick up the sports page and be consumed by it for hours, but when you try to pick the Bible up, it's like it weighs 300 pounds, and then you can hardly get the book open. And you read for a couple of minutes, and all of a sudden, you know, I just remembered, my wife told me I got to go clean the garage or whatever. We can always find reasons not to get into the book. And I think if we would take an inventory and realize and recognize, man, God has given us eyes to see and ears to hear what we have before us, I think we'd look at this book from a different perspective. We are blessed far beyond prophets and kings with what we have before us here. And wouldn't you know, out of the crowd, Jesus speaking to the crowd here, out of the crowd stands this certain lawyer testing him. Funny. trying to set him up and trap him with a good question, but yet with a bad motive or with bad intent. Notice what he says in verse 25. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him. That's not a wise thing, is it? To test God. Saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He said to him, "What is written in the law? What is your reading?" And so he, the lawyer, answered and said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." He did pretty good, didn't he? He aced it. He just quoted right out of the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 6:5, Leviticus 19:18. This guy was pretty sharp. Notice the word certain there. Oftentimes I tell you, when you're reading through a section of Scripture, to look for words that repeat themselves. So here we see 5 times in this text the word certain. Tis is the word in Greek. It means specific. Meaning that here we have a specific lawyer, a certain lawyer, a scribe, an expert in the law. Our wonderful friends upstairs call it the Torah or the Pentateuch. This guy was an expert in the Torah. Not only that, he was a well-known expert in the Torah. Big man on campus. Also, we see the word certain repeated again, where we have a specific man who traveled along the steep, winding road from Jerusalem to Jericho. Many of you that were on Israel tour a couple of weeks ago got a little nervous coming down the road into Jericho. And so we're praying for the bus driver because it's pretty steep. It's a steep road. In verse 31, we see a certain or specific priest in our story. And then we see a Levite in 32. In verse 33, a certain or a specific Samaritan. All four of these certain or specific people play an important part of what Jesus is about to share, which is an actual occurrence that he has here. Oftentimes people speak of this as a parable. But it's not a parable, it's an actual occurrence that happened along the Jericho Road. So let's start with a certain lawyer here in verse 25. And it says that he's testing the Lord. Why? Oh, I don't know. I like to try to analyze things and go back and see what maybe caused this guy to test the Lord. I thought, well, maybe he's a little ticked off about the baby comment, about having to come to the Lord as a little babe. And this guy is an expert in the Torah. What a slap in the face that would be for this expert on the Word of God, that he would have to come. The baby comment probably ticked him off a little bit back in verse 21. So being an expert in the Torah, he fires away, doesn't he? In typical attorney fashion. Now, don't get me wrong. There are Christian attorneys. I know it sounds like an oxymoron. But again, like doctors and like scientists, we need Christian attorneys today, don't we? We need someone with a proper interpretation of the law instead of twisting the law. But here's a guy, this expert there, and what does he do? He comes up with a common question that we hear all the time, don't we? Have you ever had someone come up to you and ask what it means to be saved or how should I be saved? And here he says, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" What would you tell someone? What shall I do to inherit eternal life? Now this kind of, again, in analyzing what he's saying here, it's like, I do and inherit are kind of diametrically opposed, would you say? If you inherit something, you don't have to do anything for it. But to do something, again, is something that you have. And so it's like, what do I have to do to inherit eternal life? So you can sense there was a little bit of confusion in his theology here. What must I do? What shall I do to inherit eternal life? And such is the case here that this man was an expert on the law, of course. And he was such an expert on the law, Jesus points him right back to the law. Look at verse 26. What is written in the law? What is your reading of it? Christian, the best way to answer questions when people come to you with biblical questions is to answer them with Scripture. Because I often encourage you to know that the best commentary on the Bible is the Bible. in my office. I have a little pencil and pen holder that faces me when someone comes in for counseling, whatever, prayer. And I have a little sticky note on there. It says, what does the Bible say? So when I look at them and I hear what they have to say, that I'm continually reminded at the forefront of my mind, what does the Bible say about what they're dealing with? And I have to give them the Word of God. I don't have all the answers, but I try to give them biblical answers when I do. So Jesus points him right back to the books that he was such an expert on. What is written? What is your reading of it? And so in his best expert voice, and in front of the whole crowd, this certain lawyer was certainly impressive as he very proudly answers in verse 27, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. Probably sticking his chest out there. I aced this one. Notice what Jesus says. You have answered rightly. Do this and you will live. Well, whether this certain lawyer knew it or not, Jesus just turned the tables on him. He just put the trap right back on this guy. You see, no one can keep the law. The law is a tutor or a schoolmaster for us to see and to know that we can't be saved on our own. We can't be saved by keeping the law. And that's what really stepped on some religious toes when Jesus told the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees that if you hate someone in your heart, you've already murdered them. You've broke a commandment. And if you lust after a woman in your heart, you've already committed adultery. And that really began to stir things up. You see, real conversion cannot come without real conviction. And it's the law that convicts, and it's the law that shows us that we need to be saved, that we're trapped, we're busted. There's no way that we can keep the law. But instead of throwing himself on the mercy of the Lord, which would have been the wise thing to do, in typical expert lawyer fashion, he tries to play dodgeball. You remember dodgeball as a kid? Some of us here, when kids used to actually go outside and play? Before Xbox and all this other stuff. Ever play dodgeball? You try to keep from getting hit, and that's what this guy does. He plays a little dodgeball with the Lord. Again, that's pretty dumb, huh? That's as bad as testing the Lord. Play dodgeball with the Lord. So what does he do? He uses the old Bill Clinton tactic of define. Could you define who my neighbor is? Define neighbor, he says. Who is my neighbor? Guy next door? Guy down the street? People over the back wall? What does it mean to love my neighbor as much as I love myself? Verse 30. Jesus now gives him this story. And Jesus answered and said, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Wow. Enter in second certain character. Notice a certain man. Again, a specific man. That may have been in the local news for them between Jerusalem and Jericho with what had happened, how the man was robbed and stripped. But you see, this man that Jesus spoke of was a man who was hurting for certain. Of all of the ones that we see here, this guy was hurting for certain. What will the public response be to a man who, while traveling down from the holy city of Jerusalem to Jericho, when they hear that he was robbed, when they hear that he was stripped of all his clothes, wounded, brutally beaten, and left half dead? And this is where Jesus really begins to drive his point home. Look at the first part of verse 31. Enter the third certain person. Now, by chance, a certain priest came down that road. So again, for me to put myself in the man who was beaten and left by the road's sandals, I would have to say, well, what would I be thinking? Beaten and left there and nobody's come. And all of a sudden, priest, all right. Thank you, Lord. Of all people that come my way by chance, here comes the priest from the temple in Jerusalem. Thank you, Lord. A certain priest, which means he was a specific priest, and he more than likely he was well known. And he's probably thinking, oh, he can pray for me. He can anoint me with oil and pour wine on my wounds. And he can even call the church prayer line. Then all of a sudden, wait. What's going on here? Look at the second part of this verse. Wait a minute. What? Where are you going? And when he, the certain priest, saw him, he passed by on the other side. How sad is that? Did that not shock you the first time you ever read this story? As a brand new Christian, I thought, what is up with this, man? A priest? A man of the cloth? Pastor so-and-so? You see the word saw? It says he saw him. In Greek, that's ito. It means to know. It means that when the priest looked at him, he knew who he was and passed by on the other side. Today we would say he crossed over to the other side of the street. But before you become too judgmental here this morning, I'm sure none of you do that. You ever been in the market and look down an aisle and see someone and change aisles? Nobody but me, right? No one's ever done that. What's the problem? Do you know that person? They might even be from the church. Could be your neighbor or whatever. But you can see the point here. Oftentimes, what people in church have is cold, uncaring, calloused religion. Religion has no compassion. It's just religion. And such is dead, dry religion. It just crosses the street, take the other way. Our next person in verse 32 is a Levite. You know that they kept the law. They were in charge of the temple worship and all of those things. Likewise, a Levite, when he arrived at the place, came and he looked. And of course, putting myself in this guy's sandals, yes, there's the guy from the church, man. He's the guy that gets up and reads the word. He reads from the Torah, from the scrolls. And he takes care of the temple and he's a choir leader. Oh, man, another guy that I've seen in synagogue. And yes, he looks, he sees me. I see him, he sees me. But you look at the second part of verse 32. And passed by on the other side. Oh, well, maybe he's probably too busy at the church. You know, everybody that's on staff and everybody that works at the church, they're always busy, you know. At least that's what I hear and what I see. You know, they vacuum and they set up and they do the sound system and communion. He wears a lot of hats at the church. He's busy there, you know. But I'm sure when he gets back to the church, he'll send someone to help me. Folks, if you've ever thought that I'm too busy as your pastor, please forgive me because I'm not too busy for you. And the day that I get too busy for people, then I probably, number one, probably ought to find another place to minister, or I need to reevaluate some things in my life that are really, really important. Number one, of course, is my family. And number two is the ministry. Jesus Christ, the family, the ministry. One thing that's like nails on a chalkboard to me is when people come to me and say, I know you're too busy. That bothers me. I'm not too busy for you. Now watch this week, man. I'll be flooded with stuff. But that's okay. I call the elder board. Hey, guys, you know. No. But people think that, don't they? But as we see in the second part of verse 32, so much for religious works. Not only religion has no compassion, but religious works have no compassion. And don't you know, there's a lot of religious organizations out there that try to put you to work. To make you think that you can earn your way to heaven. You can do some good deed to earn your way to salvation. And that's absolutely 100% impossible. Because man-made religion tries to reach God. But relationship is God reaching down to sinful, fallen mankind. That's the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's not about works, religious works. They don't save. Busyness does nothing but distract. We have another certain guy here. Verse 33, notice. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was. So the guy in the sandals going, oh man, so far two guys have passed me by. Then he looks up and goes, oh man, there's that weird guy from church. Here's that strange guy. He's kind of different. He's not one of us. And you know the story of the Samaritans. I've shared that with you before. He's from the other side of the tracks. He doesn't dress like we do. He's not part of our group at the church. People say he's weird. He's a Samaritan. They're inbreds. And as we all know, Samaritans have no dealing with Jews. Curtains for certain. Guy laying there probably thought, I'm done. I'm dog meat now. I'll just be left out here to die. I'm finished. When all of a sudden, what's he doing? Hey, what are you doing, man? Why are you looking at me like that? How was he looking at him? I'm glad you asked. Look at the second part of verse 33. And when he saw him, he had compassion. Warren Wiersbe says, compassion is your pain in my heart. That's what compassion is, folks. And if you have true compassion, if you have the compassion of Jesus Christ, there's absolutely no way that you can overlook someone in pain and not feel their pain in your heart, whether they're in your church, outside your church, friend, relative, in-laws, outlaws. It should cause us to have pain in our heart when we come across hurting people. Where were you when Jesus Christ saved you? Many of us in this room are beat up along the side of the road, trashed. Most of it self-inflicted. And what did Jesus Christ do for you and I? Did he pass by? No, he had compassion upon us. Look at the times we find in Scripture that Christ had compassion on sinners over and over and over. Lepers, prostitutes, wine bibbers, publicans, Democrats. He had compassion on them all. What are you doing? Why are you looking at me like this? It was a look that he didn't see from religion. It was a look that he didn't see from a Levite. It was a look that he saw from an outcast that loved him and had compassion in his heart for him. Does this not convict us here this morning? It may not convict us, but I hope it would get us in check as what this church is all about. The body of Christ. That's what it means to be a Christian, a Christ follower. This is blow you away. This isn't a Jew helping a Jew. They stick together. They're tight. But a Samaritan helping a Jew. How about that? A Jew that had been ignored and passed by his own fellow religious friends, including the priest. And this despised, hated Samaritan did what the man's own brothers would not do. Verse 34. So he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring oil and wine. And he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. On the next day when he departed, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper and said, take care of him, and whatever you spend, when I come again, I will repay you. Wow, how many of us would do that? It was only this despised outcast of society that truly loved his neighbor as himself. He is the one, as we see here, that loved him. He treated him medically. He put him on his own animal. He brought him to a hotel. He took care of him as long as he could. Probably had to get back to work or something. But when he left, guess what he did? He left 2 days' wages to take care of the man's room and board and said, run a tab for this guy and I'll pick it up on my way back. And equally as amazing, we don't hear from this guy again. We never hear, the man goes off the pages of history. No recognition, no award, no trumpets blown. No, did you see what I did? No plaques, no names on buildings. Nobody knew about it except for one person, Jesus Christ, who retells this story, not only to them, but he retells this story to everyone and anybody that would read this section of Scripture for over 2,000 years now. How cool is that? And so do you think that the things that you and I do go unnoticed? Absolutely not. If we have a heart of compassion, a broken heart for the lost and the hurting, hurting for certain out there. Do you think it goes unnoticed by God? Absolutely not. Isn't this incredible? Nobody knows but Jesus Christ, who tells everybody about this account for us to even read here this morning before Him. And you know what? I believe that it was this despised Samaritan that if you met this guy, he was probably one like Jesus that jumped for joy wherever he went. Not only did he have compassion, but if you're Christ-like and if you're walking close to the Lord, you jump for joy as well. Not only do you jump for joy, but you know what? When somebody's hurting, you jump right in and you help out. Verse 36. So which of these red letters, Jesus says, which of these three do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves? And he said, he who showed mercy on him. Then Jesus said, go and do likewise. Wow. Go and do likewise. See, the guy's batting 2 out of 2. He's aced the test. Both questions, got them right. But now the ball's in his court. Go and do likewise. So where do we fit in this story? Those of us here this morning, individually as well as corporately. And I'm not talking Calvary Chapel, Palm Desert. I'm talking the body of Christ, because we're not all from Calvary Chapel here. Heaven's non-denominational. We're blood-bought saints. But where do we fit in the story individually or as a church? Is this going to just be another Bible study? I always pray, Lord, don't let this be another Bible study or a sermon. Please, please, please. I pray that we would go and do likewise. Whenever we get into the Word of God and get the Word of God in us, that through the power of the Holy Spirit, we would go and do likewise. That's what it means to be a Christian. Are you a legalistic Christian? Or are you a loving Christian? Are you prejudiced? I'm very prejudiced against prejudice. I hate it. I don't allow it in this fellowship. We deal with it. And I'm not just talking race, creed, or color. I'm talking about the rich looking down on the poor and the poor looking down on the rich and all this junk that creeps in from carnal lives in the world out there. We need to walk in the power of the Holy Spirit. And maybe part of the reason some of you aren't walking in the power of the Holy Spirit and jumping for joy is maybe you've got some problems with your heart. The heart of the matter is the matter of the heart. Maybe a prejudice against something or some person or somebody, whatever it might be. And it will grieve the person of the Holy Spirit in your heart. Are you too busy? Do we just think that someone else will come along? Get on the cell phone. Hey, could you take care of this for me? Do we have cold hearts or compassionate hearts in this fellowship? Do we compete against other churches in the valley? Or do we compliment other churches in the valley? There's a difference there. I hate the competition thing. Looking over the fence, you know. Our church is bigger than yours. Number one, it's not your church, my friend. Unless you have nail-scarred hands and you rose from the grave on the third day, it's not your church. It belongs to Him and Him alone, period. Get your hands off His church. And get in the power of the Holy Spirit and start loving your neighbor as yourself. And do likewise as we're commanded to do here this morning. And I guarantee your whole perspective of the church will change. But now we got all this fleshly carnal stuff. Mega this, mega that. If it's not spiritual, it's mega sin in the eyes of God. Jesus moves on. Case dismissed. Jesus won. Lawyer nothing. So what do we do when we encounter those that are hurting for certain? We see now that we're to go and do likewise, do exactly what was done by this Samaritan. Now we see another certain, two certains here. Certain village was a certain lady. Notice what Scripture says, verse 38. Now it happened as they went that he entered a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary who also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. We're very much familiar with these certain people, aren't we? Mary, Martha, and even Lazarus. They lived in a certain village called Bethany. Jesus spent a lot of time there with these dear friends of his. By the way, see Mary there at Jesus' feet? Every instance of her being found in Scripture is sitting at the feet of Jesus. Every instance. But Martha was distracted. You see, Mary was devoted and Martha was distracted. With much serving, and she approached him and said, Lord, Do you not care? Now that's a dumb question. Again, we've seen some pretty dumb questions in Scripture this morning. Do you not care? Asking the Lord if He doesn't care? That my sister has left me to serve alone, therefore tell her to help me. And Jesus answered and said to her, Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things. The word worried is anxious. Troubled is disturbed. Martha, Martha, you're anxious and disturbed about many things. But one thing is needed, and Mary has chosen that good part, which will not be taken away from her. We need balance in our walk with worship and with works. You don't just go and spend all of your time up on a mountaintop worshiping the Lord because there's work to be done down here. The laborers are few. We saw that last week. But on the other hand, too, we don't just work as we saw a moment ago. It's not about works either. It's balance. Because worshiping the Lord will lead to good works. We're not saved by our works, but they're evidence of who we are. And so here they are. Worshipper and the worker. But notice, one thing is needed, and Mary has chosen that good part, which will not be taken from her. And so, balance is what this is all about. A balanced life. You see, when we look back over the message this morning, when you have care and concern for people and compassion, and when you're a worshipper and a worker, it all goes back to one thing, doesn't it? You're going to jump for joy in your relationship with Jesus Christ. You see, joy is a fruit of the Spirit. Happiness is fleeting. It's based on emotions. It's based on circumstances. But the joy of the Lord is my strength. The joy of the Lord is a fruit of the Spirit. And if you find that you're walking close to the Lord and you're found about His business, you have care, you have compassion, and you have that wonderful, intimate relationship with Him, that you're going to be jumping for joy. Bottom line, folks, there's people outside of these doors that are hurting for certain. Every one of us in this room knows people that are hurting for certain. But I believe after the text this morning that our approach to these people is going to be a whole lot different than maybe even when we walk through these doors. We need to be people of compassion. We need to be people that hurt for people that are hurting. And not to be too busy, not to be too religious and thinking, they're not like us. Look at them. What are you going to do about it? Because God allows these people to come across your path to hurt them, to help them when they're hurting for certain. There's two things you can do as a believer when there's a need. Number one, you can complain about it. Or number two, you can do something about it. What are you going to do? Are you going to go and do likewise? I hope so. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word this morning. Thank you for just the wonderful things that we've seen and heard in your word. Thank you, God, that you've given us eyes to see and ears to hear things that have been hidden from prophets and kings over the centuries. Thank you, Lord, for giving us your heart. You are God with us. Thank you, Lord, that you dwell within us. And I would pray in Jesus' name and through the power of your Holy Spirit, Lord, that you would fill us overflowing, that you would give us that heart of compassion that we've seen in Scripture here this morning. That we wouldn't be too busy, too religious, whatever, Lord, that we would take time to minister to these folks, wherever they might be. And Lord, wouldn't there be a change in this valley? If every one of us this week, and I just have to believe, Lord, you're going to bring someone across every one of our paths here this week, whether it be today, tomorrow, next week, I just really believe that we're going to be tested in this area. Are we going to be critical? Or are we going to be compassionate? I pray, Lord, that we would pass the test. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.